the law of God. We actually finished going through the expositional part of it on all the Ten Commandments a while ago, and I followed this up with two messages already. This is the third and final one on reflections or afterthoughts regarding this series. Next week, we'll be continuing going back to our study in Exodus, and we'll be picking up in that latter portion of Exodus chapter 20, so that's where I'll be next week. Today, I'm asking the question, how do I know the will of God? When we talk about the law of God, obviously this comes up with an interface with the will of God. They kind of go together, so I want to make sure that we're understanding those questions and how it relates to the law of God and God's purposes. It's a common question asked. How do I know the will of God? Should I take this job? Should I marry this person? Should I attend this school or should I attend this other school? But in order to answer these questions, we must first take a look at a question that deals with what aspect of the will of God are we talking about? There is a distinction in this. It's best summarized, I think, in a message that was given by Moses that's recorded in Deuteronomy 29:29, where he says these things. He says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." Now, Deuteronomy is sometimes spoken of as the second book of the law. In other words, that it's kind of almost like a second delivery. It's a recapitulation of the law of God that's being given in Exodus. The book of Deuteronomy is largely a collection of sermons that were given by Moses. Example, the law was delivered in Exodus chapter 20, but then you have a recounting of it again in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And there's a lot of interfaces with Deuteronomy in that way. And so Moses is picking up on this, and I want to use this as a springboard this morning, this Deuteronomy 29 text. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." Things revealed and hidden things. The Reformers, and especially Martin Luther, made known this distinction that seems to exist. Here's how Luther described it. In the Latin, he referred to it as Deus absconditus, which is, in a sense, in the English, to abscond is to take away or to hide, and Deus revelatus. I have a hard time with that because there's two soft A's in there and then a long U at the end. Revelatus is revelation or revealed. So we're talking here about the hidden will of God is the Deus absconditus. God has not revealed everything to us. The revealed will of God is what he has revealed, what is really clear. Now, when someone comes to me and says, well, do I take this job or do I take another one? Yet, they're asking me this question, I still want to try to bolster up in them what has already been revealed. And sometimes that's frustrating for parishioners to come to me and they're saying, I want you to just answer this question on this issue. And I'm trying to beef up the whole idea of, now wait a minute, what does the revealed will of God reveal or tell us that may give us some insight on how to answer this other question that you're bringing up? So let's talk about this for a minute. I want to speak a little bit about this hidden will of God, which is also referred to as the decretive or the preceptive will of God. I've got that backwards. The decretive will of God or the preceptive will of God is the revealed will of God. It's what has been spoken of. Yeah, that's still wrong. When we talk about the secret will of God, we're talking about the decretive will of God. All right, let me make sure I'm going backing up here so we got this all on the same page. This means that God decrees things that happen. We don't know what those things are. We don't know when they've been done in the past or what he's going to do in the future. But it is what he's decreed from eternity past. It's hidden to us until after the fact that we know it. And it falls under this category of a decree or something that he has willed. That is, that God sovereignly brings to pass whatsoever he has willed or decreed. A synonym for this kind of a will that's spoken of God is his efficacious will. It's the determinative counsel of God. There's nothing that's going to hold this back. Man in his rebellion can't hold this back. It simply happens. This will cannot be resisted. It cannot be transgressed. Here's how the Westminster Confession puts it in chapter 3. From all eternity and by his completely wise and holy purpose of his own will, God has freely and unchangeably ordained whatever happens. This ordainment does not mean, however, that God is the author of sin, because he is not, that he represses the will of his created beings, or that he takes away the freedom of contingency or secondary causes. Rather, the will of created beings and the freedom of contingency of secondary causes are established by him. And the second section goes on the heels of this. Although God knows whatever may or can happen under all possible circumstances, he has not ordered anything because he foresaw it in the future as something which would happen under such circumstances. So what the confession is after is the text of Scripture that indicate that God is going to do what he's purposed to do, irregardless of how the creation responds to his will. It cannot be changed. So let's look at some passages of Scripture that talk about this. Acts 15:18 says, "The Lord, who makes these things known from long ago," in Ephesians 3:11, "this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord." So you have Paul talking here about a variety of things, but he just adds this part in here, that this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which was carried out in Christ Jesus. So from eternity past, this was determined to happen. The Hebrews writer puts it this way, chapter 6, verse 17. "In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to their heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose." This is one of the doctrines that we talked about in the character of God, or the attributes of God, is the immutability of God. He's changeless. He doesn't change. There are parts of Scripture that interact with man interacting with him that indicate some kind of change, because we have that in a historical text. But the issue is, that's how it looks on our side of the equation, but not from his. There's nothing that can be added to him as far as getting more information that would change what it is that he's about to do, because he knows all things perfectly from the beginning anyway. There's nothing that's going to happen by our free will choices that somehow are going to affect him in some way that changes what he's already purposed to do. Matthew chapter 10, 29 and 30. "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are numbered." So He's got all things in control, even down to the sparrows that fall, even to the number of hairs on your head. It's all a part of not only a knowledge of God, but also a part of his will. Williamson puts it this way, "The free actions of men are also predestined by God." Please note that these are both free and predestined, where some people would look at this and they say, well, that's a contradiction. How could they be free and yet they're predetermined as well? He goes on, he says, "That is, those who commit these acts do so because they want to, and yet the acts which they do are predetermined by God, so that Scripture says they must happen. Christ said, Matthew 18:7, offenses must come, but woe to that man whom the offense comes." You see it, here it is, the determinative counsel of God, this is going to happen, but woe to the one by which it comes. Culpability there. The statement recognizes two things. One, the certainty of the occurrence of the event, and number two, that those who perform the act will do so freely and therefore with guilt. So as in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, we read, "Christ being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, and yet as taken by lawless hands." Look at Acts 4, 27 and 28. We'll put it on the screen. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servants, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, watch this, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So you've got culpability, men and women responsible for their choices that they're making, and at the same time, those choices somehow are part of the determinative counsel of God. Now someone would say, well, Pastor Ron, how do you put that together? How do we understand that? We can't completely understand it. But that doesn't mean it's not true. There's a mystery on how that interfaces, but nonetheless, it's there. Men and women responsible and culpable for their actions, and at the same time, everything being predetermined to occur as he has seen fit to bring it about. That is the secret will of God. It's the decretive will of God. It's from eternity past. We only know it in hindsight. I know what happened yesterday, even with all of the evil that took place, that somehow this is ordered of the eternal counsel of God for a plan that he is working. I can't see it at all in the future. That is different than the revealed will of God, which is what we've been studying in the Ten Commandments, or also known as the preceptive law, the revealed law. Herein lie those commandments. The moral law and all the other mandates of Scripture fall here. This will can be resisted. In fact, it's resisted all the time. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind. That's not a suggestion, it's a command. And we don't do it. It's doubtful if it's done for 5 minutes out of any given hour of the day. But back to the original question, how can I know the will of God for my life? Once again, what are you talking about? If you want to know the hidden will, you can't, because it's hidden. Calvin put it this way, where God closes his mouth, I will desist from inquiry. Sproul puts it more bluntly, the hidden will of God is none of your business. And isn't that the part of that, the why questions that come in? Why did this happen? Why did the event in Boston happen in this way? Look at the things that took place there. Look at the injuries that happened. I mean, these kinds of things, which are at a distance, they didn't touch us personally, but they touched us as a nation. And then sometimes there are events that happen to us personally. We're at a stoplight. We're doing nothing. We're obeying the law. A car comes from behind and plows into the back of us, causes problems. We have a problem with the vehicle. Maybe we have a problem with our body now. Maybe we're going to be maimed for life. And these why questions come in. Well, why did this happen? There's nothing wrong with seeking the leading of the Holy Spirit. However, we must acknowledge that we do have an ungodly desire to know the future, or to bring God down into our hands and say, explain this to me. I don't understand it. I'm only months away from being able to be vested in a retirement program and I lost my job. Give me insight on this. Why did this happen? Or you have two people that have come together. They look like they're moving towards marriage. There's an investment of time and effort and the giving away of emotion. And somehow, one of the both of them, they walk away. And the other one is left behind who didn't want it to end. Why did this happen? It's interesting to me that in all the places I know of where you have these kinds of dilemmas, either in the Psalms or particularly in the book of Job and other places as well, where people are asking those kinds of questions, there is never a condescension on God's part to answer those questions. I've never found it. He just will not do it. And part of that is, I think, an understanding that he is the sovereign and he has chosen to not condescend in that way to give us the time of day to explain what it is that he's doing in the world. There are many things where he has condescended. Over and abundantly condescended. I mean, think about it. This very day, the sin that has taken place in our own lives. I was praying with the elders earlier this morning. Every single act, omission or commission, an act of cosmic treason. And God richly and mercifully condescends with a sense of mercy and unchangeable love that has been expressed to us in ways that we can't even put into words. But on these issues that relate to his will, he will not, the secret will, he will not condescend on. Now, what does the Bible say about God's leading? Proverbs chapter 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight. Our focus should be on the preceptive will of God. That's what Moses is saying. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us. And who else? And to our children, that they may obey the Lord our God. So how does this practically work out? What job should I take? Well, in order to answer this question, you must first take in a sober appraisal of your gifts and talents. Do they match the job in question? I mean, that seems counterintuitive, but nonetheless, it is. At times I do have people saying, well, I'm going to apply for this job. And I said, do you have any experience in this? No. Do you have a desire? No, I'm not. Well, then what are you doing looking for a job in this area? But that aside, there's a sense, will this job help or hurt in carrying out the revealed commands of God? See, this is how this can give direction. The revealed will of God is very clear about being involved in church, obeying the moral law. Jesus, it says, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. I mean, think of all the things that he has said. Is there something about this job? Is there something about this person I'm looking about getting married? Are they going to encourage me in obeying what has been revealed? Or are they going to discourage me? Are they going to take me away from the church? Or are they leading me into it? Is it someone that's building me up in what God has said, or is it someone that's tearing me down? I mean, oftentimes we have enough in what has been revealed to supply direction and guidance. But oftentimes that's being set aside, which is a human response, and you see this in Israel everywhere, because their own fleshly desires get in the mix, right? And they want to go their own way. So they almost end up inventing their own religion. The problems that happened with Israel were not so much that they ended up worshiping the pagan gods. The problem was, more often than not, they took the practices of the pagan gods and inculcated it into the worship of Yahweh. And that's where the fat was in the frying pan. Christians do the same things. We want to justify our actions and our decisions, which oftentimes are being shaped more by fleshly desires or by the culture, and so we inculcate these things into the Christian walk, and somehow by slapping a Jesus Christ bumper sticker over the decision, somehow we have leave to go in the direction that we're going. On this issue, will this job, if I'm talking about this, is this going to help or hinder my primary responsibility to my wife or to my husband or to my children or to the church? I mean, how often is this really looked at? I cannot tell you the number of times, you know, 30 plus years being at this church, so that's a lot of interfacing with people that have come and gone over the years because they've moved on wherever it is that they've gone to. And it's a standard response. I can just tell you what's going to come out of my mouth. When they say, I'm going to be moving, I'm going to wherever it is that they're going to go, the next thing that comes out of my mouth is, have you considered where you're going to go to church? And more often than not, it hasn't even been on the radar screen. The only thing that's been on the radar screen is that this job, wherever it is, and whatever it is that they're going to be doing, is going to be a better fit for me. It's going to be a better company to work for. It's going to be better income. It's a better location. And all of those things might very well be a part of God's will that is good. But why is it that I get phone calls repeatedly from people all over the country, literally, who are saying to me, you know, we've been here for 6 years, I still haven't found a church. It's because it's the last thing on the totem pole. When the people of God ought to have it, the first thing. It's the primary thing by which you're going to be bringing your children into, or grandchildren, and an opportunity to be held accountable, someone looking after you that's going to have responsibility to ask you the difficult questions of life, and at the same time being taught and encouraged in the Christian walk. The things revealed belong to us and our children. If there are several jobs available, and with the above questions in mind, all are green lights, then choose according to your own pleasure. Yes, we've got a congregation that's there. We've researched it. This looks like a good place to fit. We had 3 different locations we could have gone. Then make your decision in faith. I think Christians pay a price for making these kinds of decisions without taking those thoughts into mind. Study closely the perceptive will of God and then make your own decisions. Here's the psalmist put it, Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. He's not talking about the decretive will of God. That's hidden. He's talking about the revealed will of God. Why is he spending so much time reflecting on this? Because this not only is it something that pleases God, it's something that gives direction for life. It helps you make those tough decisions. It also helps you to live with the decisions that you have to live in God's sovereign plan, which you're not happy with at this time. Okay, what might that be? Well, I'm not pleased right now with the person I'm married to. Or how about this one? I'm not pleased that I'm not married at all. I'm not pleased with the career that I'm in. There's a zillion things that we could list of agitations of life that we're not at peace with ourselves about. But this particular guy in Psalm 1:1, which is probably an introduction to the hymnody that's in the Psalms, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel. He's talking about all of these other things that are out here where we're getting counsel from. Well, I'm not happy with the spouse that I'm with right now. So what are we doing? We're talking to people that are saying, you know what? You really need to be happy. You only go around once. You know, why should you spend the rest of your life hooked up with this person? We gather to ourselves counselors who want to tell us the very things that we want to hear. It's the law of God that tells us things that we necessarily don't want to hear, but at the same time is the very direction that we need for life. I'm looking at this person. I really like this individual. I want to have an ongoing relationship with them. I can see marriage come out of this. Okay. Well, what is there about this person that's going to lead you more into loving God? I don't know. Well, have you thought about that? No. But I love them. Or how about this? Well, are they going to help you love God? They attend church. You know, that and 50 cents might buy a donut. I don't care about that. I care about who they are. The young people, if you haven't made that decision yet, that's what you have to come to terms with. People that become prospective spouses, what are they going to do in your life? You know, it gets back to that, you know, that comment I used last week on that movie, You Make Me Want to Be a Better Man. Okay? It's kind of like the revelation of God that's there, but there's another way to see that is the people that we hang around, do they make me want to grow in the faith? Note the ending of the Deuteronomy text again. The things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe to do all the words of thy law. Why is it that none ask and come to me and say, how can I know the law of God better? I'm waiting for that. Pastor Don, I need to make an appointment. Yes, come on in. What can I do for you? I want to know the law of God better. How do I do that? The law concerns how we can delight God. The Word of God speaks fondly of the law of God. Psalm 119, 1 through 16, it's all over there. The future concerns our delight. So remember that the law of God reveals the very character of God, what pleases Him. The rest of it will take care of itself. Let's look at this now. Points of reflection. Number one, the decretive will of God is hidden to us until after the fact. The events of yesterday are clearly a part of what He has decreed. Remember that even evil is ordained of God, otherwise it would not exist. God is not, the Scripture is clear on this, He's not the author of evil, and yet there's no doubt, no problem. It is completely consistent that He definitely ordains it to be. Otherwise it would not exist. Somehow, even evil, somehow serves the eternal purposes of God. It's another day and another sermon to examine that as far as justification for that. But essentially, you get into the question, well, why does evil exist? I think the answer to that is evil exists because somehow the goodness and the character of God shines even brighter against that black backdrop. Number two, the preceptive will of God is the revealed will, which is unveiled within Scripture. Everything we need to know, live, and please God is contained therein. Micah 6:8. He's told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly before your God. It's all in there. It's all clear. Thirdly, do not use hindsight of the decretive will of God to justify the breaking of the revealed will of God. Again, do not use hindsight of the decretive will of God to justify the breaking of the revealed will of God. Example, Scripture states that God hates divorce. But I got a divorce many years ago. Later married this person who was a Christian. We are now growing in our faith and we're living as believers and we're growing in the Christian walk. We have a daughter. We have a son who's married to an unbeliever and very, very unhappy. So we advise them, based on our experience, that they should get a divorce. See, you're using... Did God redeem this situation that happened in the past? It was some kind of a train wreck that happened in the marriage. And out of that came another union. And there's been a marriage. And there's been growth and health and well-being. And with that knowledge, then we look at this and we say, well, our kid's in this same situation. So therefore, we just say, well, God will bless this. You should just go ahead and do this. Not what we do. The mercy of God is revealed through His decretive will by redeeming us from the consequences of our own disobedient decisions. This happens a lot of time, but it should never be the grounds of superseding what God has plainly said for us. You know, I've had people in my office that have justified adultery in this regard. They'll come up with And it's some sort of dysfunctional situation that has existed for years in the marriage, that it's been so bad, it's been just horrible sight there, and now they're involved with this other person, so you got this other relationship going on this way, and this person over here reports to be the same, a believer, while this person over here that they were married to for this time and all of the pain that was in this relationship here through this marriage, that has been there, but they're not walking with the Lord, but this person over here is. So there's something about this that must be better. It must be good. It must be right. These kinds of experiences should never be the grounds for superseding what God has plainly told us is His will. I mean, none of us want to walk in the path that God has set for us. I'm going to tell you, every one of us, God is leading out into a desert. Because in the desert, God does great things. That's the first thing that happened to Jesus. When he started his ministry, it was the Holy Spirit, by the way, who led him into the desert. You go back, you look at the Old Testament, you look what's going on in these people's lives that happens in the desert, including the nation of Israel, 40 years in the desert. Why? Because when the desert, God takes away the comforts of this world. And he puts us in a situation where we have nothing else to trust in. There's no other strength. There's nothing else to get by except in him. How does that happen now? Health, finances and jobs, pain of children or grandchildren, a rough marriage that is not in sync. The list of this is really infinite as far as different kinds of desert experiences. But the common thread is, it's the desert. It's an addictive personality that'll get in one to one thing that's destructive to another. They cross over. It's something that's there. And all the while, the temptation is to take the revealed will of God, set it aside for my own desires, or accumulate for myself people who will tell me what I want to hear in regards to this will. God does great things in the desert. He does great things in the desert. We still don't want to stay there. Finally, the preceptive will reveals the character of God and what pleases him most. You know, the thing that we need to review in our minds and keep this fixed is that when you think about those Ten Commandments and all this time that we spent on, honestly, they do reveal the character of God. This is what God is like. Well, what is he like? This is it. You know, you look at each one of those commands regarding, thou shalt not commit adultery. God is the one who's the altogether faithful one. Thou shalt not steal. He has no need to take anything, for he owns all things. Thou shalt not lie, bear false witness. There is no deceit in God. All of them reveal the character of him. So when you look at the law, you're looking at him. That's why I call it the language of love of God. Now, we all know that our love language, as far as expressing that, is pretty imperfect. And we've gone over this, that you cannot win his favor by carrying out the will of God in the Ten Commandments. We don't. But the wind that is in our sails, the impetus to push on and keep moving in that direction, is because of his incredible grace and love toward us. Because regardless what we do, even when we make the wrong decisions, he still loves us. And that's the thing that melts a cold heart. The hidden will, the decretive or the secret will, is the unsearchable ways of God. How do I put perspective on an event that just happened in Boston? How do you look at that? You've got to see that in the context of the entire world. Those kinds of things happen every day in a sinful world. You just don't see him splashed across your television set. But as far as people annihilating people, it happens all the time. It's the problem of man. It's the problem of sin. Yeah, we're going to do this talk on abortion coming up. 55.5 million people, human beings, exterminated in this country since 1973. 55 million? It's over 18% of the U.S. population. What's that reported on CNN or on Fox or ABC? But all the while, even with those tragedies that happen and the wrongness of transgressions there, God's still working out his determinative counsel from eternity past to bring things to the end that he's purposed all along. That's what makes the promises of God something to hold on to. The revealed will is what is perceptive. It's what is commanded. That's ours. So as we leave this series and we've looked at these Ten Commandments thoroughly, I hope that it is something that we look for the character of God when we teach them to our kids and our grandkids. And we look at our own lives against them. We are not justified before God in the keeping of his law. No one is going to do that. We are justified by the works of Christ, not our own. But as a result of the works of Christ operative in our life, the desire, the push, the thing that keeps us to get up the next day after we've fallen for the 55th time on the same thing, or to the eighth power, is this desire that's there. I don't know how I can say it, but it's a way that I express my love for God. It's the love language of God. It's offensive to tell people that you love them, when you don't give them the things that you know they want. You know, gentlemen, when you say you love your wife and you give her the very things that she really doesn't want, she, in her humanness, she questions your love. When we think about God, what does he want? What is it that he enjoys? This is it. Weak as we are. So as we conclude, let's remember the beauty of what it is that he's done. We are not justified by what it is that we do. We are justified by what Jesus did on that cross. But as a result of that, Jesus says to his church, if you love me, obey what I've said. Now let's sing as we close out this service and remembering the great things that God has done, which causes the wind to go up with the sails that we have on our boat that pushes us on in this life, as we concern ourselves with the things revealed, which are ours and to our children and our children's children, for his glory and his praise. Amen.